To be with you all. I'm going to start by reading 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Paul uses this word throughout the book of 1 Timothy, which, as you may have guessed, those of you who are regular here, I'm starting another sermon series from 1 Timothy. But he likes us to talk about our charge, the charge. He uses the noun two times in 1 Timothy. He uses a verb, the verb for this five times in the letter. Doesn't always come through as charge, sometimes as command. That's the sense of this. Here are your orders. Here are your marching orders. This is a word that would be more typical in a military kind of context, which is not uncommon for Christian language to take on that kind of figurative language. But Paul likes to talk. In talking to Timothy, the Apostle Paul gives his orders, gives the marching orders for Timothy and for the church where Timothy is in Ephesus. It's more common in 1 Timothy, proportionately. It's just a lot more common in this book than anywhere else, this language that Paul's using here. But he's giving these orders. And of course, the orders are centered on one basic thing, and that's the gospel. It's the central message. It's the healthy teaching of Scripture. And it's not something, then, that we just kind of keep in our back pocket. This charge, our orders, are not something just compartmentalized in a part of our life, but it's what we're to be all about. It defines our mission. It is our post to believe the gospel, to live it, and to share it with others courageously. So, then in chapter 1, verse 18, he says, and it's up there as well, but chapter 1, verse 18, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Here are your orders for waging the good warfare. Here are our orders. This is our charge. So let's go ahead and get into the text a little bit on the setting of things to appreciate what's going on in this book. Some of you have read this book many times. Some of you are new to it. And so 1 Timothy verses 1 and 2 to get a little bit of the setting here and then discuss some of that. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Unlike our letters where we sign things at the end, they would sign things at the beginning. You know who's writing. You don't got to look at the end of it to know. Paul is writing this, and he's writing it to Timothy. And there's things here about Paul to learn and things here about Timothy. And they're people who have a long relationship and who know each other and who have specific roles in the kingdom. And all that grace, mercy, and peace is this greeting. Paul's taking a common Greek greeting, a common Jewish greeting, and combining them in very meaningfully in a Christian greeting. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is reminding the people who would be reading this that he is an apostle. And though it's to Timothy, it's the contents of what Timothy is supposed to be putting in front of the Christians in Ephesus. So I assume that he is to be, it's not just for Timothy. This is something Timothy would have probably read to the Christians in Ephesus, and obviously that Paul intended to be distributed. As he says in some letters, "Hey, I want you to share this with others." He says that in Colossians, "Share this with another church, and you read what they're being sent." So we have preserved to us what is here for us today. What has been given for Timothy, but for the church in Ephesus, but for the church through time since then. And Paul, as an apostle, has that authority. As he is an ambassador of the Lord Jesus and of God our Savior, and he's delivering this message to Timothy. And he's going to need to establish that authority. we'll get into it, but there's some problems in Ephesus. There's some people who have been a negative influence, an evil influence there. And so just imagine Timothy here is this local sergeant over a platoon or with a platoon, and the general is sending a message that this would hopefully lend some credibility, to set some order, and correct some wrongs where Timothy is, for Timothy himself and for the church there. So who's Timothy? And there's a lot you can learn about him, but in Acts 1 through 5, let's go ahead and read Acts 16, 1 through 5, as we get to see his background a little bit. He is a person in a situation in his background that kind of is a walking message. Some of what Paul is trying to communicate to people is embodied in Timothy because of where he comes from and who he is. Chapter 16, verses 1 through 5. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. He took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Timothy is Greek, and Timothy is Jewish. His mother, a disciple, and clearly he as well, a disciple. His background, again, makes him this kind of walking message, because Paul was always among Gentiles so often, bringing the message to Gentiles and to Jews that God is welcoming the Gentiles in. And it references this decision made in Jerusalem, and this is big to do in the previous chapter, of the question of whether or not Gentiles are to be welcomed into the kingdom, and to be welcomed to the kingdom without becoming Jews, without being circumcised, and without following the law of Moses, which is going to play in to 1 Timothy 1 as well. And Timothy here is a Christian who has already been welcomed as a Christian when Paul gets there. He's already well known and welcomed among the brothers before he's circumcised. But Paul does have him to be circumcised, and I think it's because he's going to teach Jews who are not yet Christians and isn't wanting to make that an issue. Paul in other places, you can read about in Galatians 2, when Christians say, you've got to be circumcised, does not bow to that requirement. But here he makes a concession for those who aren't even Christians to remove that barrier and to help people see that God is welcoming the Gentiles, and is bringing unity between Jews and Gentiles in Christ. So Timothy, in his history, is an embodiment of that message, and a faithful disciple as well, as Paul goes to declare in different places that the gospel is for all. He, Paul says, is his true child. Paul has no biological children, but Timothy is. Timothy is his true child. There is so much affection sometimes in relationships in Scripture, and sometimes I think between men that is sometimes not appreciated in our culture, read too much into, or not noticed at all. But I think we do well to see people of faith and men of faith who have such affection for each other. It's his true child. They've grown very close as they've worked together. He wanted Timothy to accompany him, and Timothy did work together with Paul, and now is in a situation where he has been sent by Paul to Ephesus. So that's an important background. As you read this letter, Paul is writing to this evangelist. The apostle Paul is writing to him and saying, here's what you need to teach. Here's what you need to be. And part of why I've decided to work on Timothy is because in our theme we're talking about study, do, teach, and so this will play into that some, obviously, Timothy as uniquely as an evangelist and a teacher, but there are principles for us all, okay, as people who are on this same mission, who have the same charge. Timothy is given orders that he is then to give to the Christians, and so these are our orders as we read what Timothy is told. So let's continue then in verses 3 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And we'll cover the whole chapter of 1 Timothy 1 today. But verses 3 through 11, to start off. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down from the just, but for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Sorry for a little bit disjointed reading on that. Timothy has been encouraged by Paul to stay in Ephesus. You might be trying to get your mind going and think, where does this belong in the timeline? Trying to refresh that. But the thing about Timothy is doesn't really fit into the bulk of the timeline that we get to get comfortable with, which is the book of Acts, right? It doesn't fit, I don't think, in the book of Acts. So it's after the book of Acts. Paul's story doesn't end in prison at the end at Acts 28, but he's freed from prison, most likely. And so this looks like this is from that. This is Acts 29, so to speak, right? And so he is has left prison, and he's been able to see Timothy. And I don't know that it's saying Paul was at Ephesus, but at some point, Paul, on his way to Macedonia, is making clear to Timothy that he should go back and stay in Ephesus, continue the work there. And we have some knowledge of some things about Ephesus. Maybe you just have a positive feeling about Ephesus overall, but it's not all positive in Ephesus over the years. You obviously have some failings in Revelation of them losing their first love, but there are other issues. And Paul warns in Acts 20 when he gets to meet, the elders come out to meet him in Acts 20. And I'll just go ahead and put that up here. Acts 20, verses 26 through 31. Therefore, I testify you, Paul's talking to the elders in Ephesus, therefore I testify to you this day, that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. He says more before this and more after this, but he's talking to these elders who have come out to meet him, and he's saying, you know what I've taught, and you know your job, and he warns them that there are those who are going to come into the group, and I think he's specifically saying, from among your own selves, as in the shepherds here. And there might be a hint of that in 1 Timothy 1 here, when he talks about the people getting all into these speculations instead of focusing on the stewardship that they've been given. Sometimes the eldership is talked about in terms of the stewardship. Maybe he's warning of those from within the group and from among its leadership who would turn away and become wolves. And so we have in 1 Timothy Paul urging Timothy, who is now in Ephesus, urging him to work among the group there, dealing with wolves who have come up in the group and addressing those people. And so Paul needs to remind them of their charge, and they remind Timothy of his charge here. Verse 3, again, there is this different doctrine. There's something fundamentally that's being altered, in Christian teaching. Something important that has been neglected or changed, something different. Doctrine is one of those very special sounding words, but it just means teaching, and then context is going to help you define and narrow that down. Not just teaching about any random facts, but Christian teaching. Perhaps even more narrowly, the Christian message, but the gospel. But you think about all that Paul is going to tell them in 1 Timothy. All of this is Christian teaching, not just the thing that we say is like very center of our beliefs, the gospel, but all the things that emanate from that central truth, Christian teaching. There are those who need to be warned. There's an obsession with certain areas of speculation. Instead of devotion to Christ, they are devoted to these other things. I found that word interesting, that I think I used to just think of it just as they're distracted kind of mentally, intellectually, and they're talking about these things. But this devotion gives me the sense of their lives are being affected by these things. They're not just preoccupied with these things intellectually, but their lives are becoming devoted to these things. Both levels are wrong, of course. But they're irrelevant distractions. Our speculations, our obsessions, don't stay in the realm of private interest. They bleed into our lives, and we can become devoted to them. In chapter 6, verse 20, it gives us a little bit more background about them. Chapter 6, verse 20 and 21 says, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. There's a thing that comes along later on in history that becomes known as Gnosticism. And it's this word knowledge that's connected to. But more than likely, there's early versions of that were around in Paul's day. But people who thought they had some secret information, not all Christians were privy to, but they've got a special knowledge that went beyond the gospel. It was other than the gospel, that found fulfillment in other things other than Christ. And Paul's saying that these people think they've got some extra second tier, or I guess top tier level of Christianity that others don't get to be a part of. And they're obsessed with these things. And Paul's warning them against these things. It's different doctrine. So stay centered on the gospel is the simple application for us. There may be lesser known aspects of the gospel among Christians that shouldn't be lesser known. There should be maybe things that we need to dig into that someone might say is speculation and isn't. We just got to say, is it taught in Scripture or not? And how clearly is it taught in Scripture? Is it me kind of connecting all these questionable dots and I'm the only one who gets it? Or is this something that really is consistently taught in Scripture that we ought to be teaching? If it's not, then stop obsessing over it if the Scriptures are not obsessing over it. So take care to seek the right kinds of priority and don't seek a kind of spiritual superiority over speculation of your own. Teach the plain teaching of Scripture. There are those, though, who are driven by a kind of pride. Talk some about the law, and as it gets into it more, it's clearly law of Moses, or some aspects of the law of Moses, moral law. And perhaps is the focus there, coming out of the law of Moses. But there obviously was a long tradition of rabbis who would be experts of the law and who would have a following. And I wonder if there were just some Christians who were seeking to enter that same realm and to have that kind of reputation and become teachers of the law, kind of the Christian brand of that, and to promote themselves in doing so. There's kind of two opposite problems that tend to happen in Christian history in regard to the Old Testament. One is just a total neglect of the Old Testament because we don't know what to do with it, and it's all about Jesus anyway, so let's just talk about the New Testament. So a total neglect of the Old Testament on the one hand. But on the other is, when you've done enough of that, people sometimes react and say, well, we need to be following the Old Testament, and we need to be following the law of Moses. And I've interacted with both kinds of extremes. But that's been going on since the beginning of our faith. Paul uses the Old Testament, to be clear. It is Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16, he says, all Scripture is inspired, and it's useful. And by that point, we don't have much New Testament written, and so Paul is talking largely about the Old Testament Scriptures. In fact, he says that Timothy was raised with these, and when Timothy was being raised, there were no New Testament books. And so the Scriptures that Paul at least is including is the Old Testament Scriptures. They're not just from God, but they are useful for teaching and for correction and for training in righteousness and all that verse says that I do not currently have memorized. So I find this a helpful distinction. And I've said it, and I'll probably keep saying it. But the law of Moses is one thing, and it's not the law we live by. Okay, that special set, that covenant with the temple and the priesthood and the specific ceremonial laws and even moral laws that we aren't always, those iterations aren't always reiterated in the New Testament. The Old Testament Scriptures are more than the law of Moses. They tell us about the law of Moses. But there's a distinction. We need to distinguish between inspired Old Testament books and the code that some of those books tell us about. So law of Moses, the Old Testament, they're not equivalent. So Paul teaches the Scriptures authoritatively, but he does not bind the law and condemns those who do bind the law of Moses today, many Christians. In an era when there is a general lack of preachers, I want to get back onto this those who desire to be teachers. Maybe you haven't noticed this, but as a preacher, I get a lot of people saying, hey, if you know anyone who's looking, there's a lot of churches, and I've also know this is true in the denominational world as well, just anecdotally. I don't know, I haven't done any surveys, but there's a lack of preachers. There's a lack of everything right now, right? But when there is a lack, and you see some young, bright guy, and he seems spiritually minded, it's easy to only think, let's this person needs to be a preacher, he's heading that way, we need more preachers. But remember that not everyone should rush to be teachers. We need those who are guiding those young men, and I've been thankful for those who have guided me. And we need those who are able to say, this might not be for you. And so it can be tempting to just, hey, let them all through because we need more preachers. Or we just need a preacher here. And to not be thoughtful about what God wants in that kind of work. And when we are seeking not just to be preachers, but to be teachers, and we're seeking to have an audience, we're seeking to have a voice and to influence other Christians, we need to check our motivations. Is it just for the reputation? Is it just to be known and respected and appreciated to have an influence? Or is it truly for more genuine hope, and like verse 5 talks about, of this love that flows from a good conscience and a pure heart and all that, a sincere faith? So Paul gets then into the particular law that he's dealing with here, that people are seeking to teach. And Paul talks then about the law. For chapter 1, verse 8 through 11 is where he continues to do that. It looks like he's not just talking about anything in the law of Moses, that people are particularly trying to bind, trying to teach just these laws, these moral laws. And maybe Paul is just highlighting these because these are the ones worth highlighting. Hey, you're teaching the law. Shouldn't be teaching everything in the law, but there are good things in the law. There is moral law. There is, God expresses what is right and wrong in the law of Moses, and he expressed what was right and wrong morally for them, and he's doing it now for us. And so, go ahead. Those things are good. But let's understand their limits. Let's understand that that's not the whole thing. And you can become an expert with that and not be a Christian teacher just by teaching what we're not allowed to do. And what is wrong? And so I put Romans 3:20 up here because Paul gets into this a lot more in places like Romans to expound on that. Let's go ahead and read that. I can read it to you if you know. Turning to it, but Romans 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Okay. And Paul elsewhere in Romans, Romans 7, says the law is good, just like he says here. The law is good, but we understand its function isn't a saving effect. It's not saving anyone. It's condemning us, is what it's doing. That's good. It should convict us. We are sinners, and it should tell us how we're sinners. Don't murder, don't lie, don't commit adultery, don't covet. It shows us our guilt. So, of course, that's good, right? But it's an incomplete Christian message. I wonder, I don't know if I'm reading between the lines too much, but I wonder if Paul is saying something here about these influences that, hey, you know who should be all about the law? Is sinners. That's who it's for. It's for sinners. And to indicate that, and you guys are some sinners because they've wavered away from that sincere faith that he talks about. But they've reduced, it looks like, they've reduced Christianity to a list of prohibitions. It is not less than a list of prohibitions. It is more than a list of prohibitions. Just think, if you think characterize anything like that in Scripture as just the prohibitions. What was the Garden of Eden? What was it? It's a place with this tree from which you could not eat. There is the list of prohibitions for the Garden of Eden. Does that tell you exactly what the Garden of Eden is? Is that a fair representation, even close to that? It's true. Technically, that is a prohibition in Eden, but it is not an accurate summary. Nowhere close. It was a place of perfection, of joy. Everything God made at its best. God himself dwelling with man. What is an assembly of God's people? What is a local church? People who abstain from watching a football game until the afternoon. People who decide not to go fishing on Sunday morning. The time when we have music without instruments. It's a time when we get a taste of God with us again, and God with his people together. It's a time when we come together and encourage each other, worshiping God and edifying each other. It's a complete mischaracterization to define the church and God's people by the prohibitions. A rule set alone is ineffective at producing what Paul said was the goal of our charge. It's ineffective at producing a sincere faith. And yet Paul, again, does agree with the rules. He says they are good rules. So yes, see how law teaches us, and be sure to, not just in the Old Testament, but all through Scriptures, how God's rules do show our sin. And don't miss that. And let's be convicted. The law convicts us, though, to turn to him. So then Paul redirects them to this healthy teaching, that is, to God's glory. Again, at the end of verse 10, First Timothy 1:10, whatever else is contrary to healthy teaching, sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Just a note on this sound doctrine again. I said doctrine just means teaching. Sound just means healthy. Okay, this is healthy teaching. It's easy to take kind of a uncommon way to say something and to make it mean special things that aren't necessarily intended by Scripture. So I like to just say it's just healthy teaching is what it means. And we do best to make sure that the contents of our definitions of what makes sound doctrine aligns with what is actually taught in Scripture. When I say, is this a sound church? I better be centering that on what Scriptures teach and not just what others think sound church means. So don't call a church and just ask external things about their practice. When you're going to consider moving somewhere and worshiping with a group, visit them, get to know them, find out if they believe and live the gospel. Not just some external things, some prohibitions that define them. Let's continue and read verses 12 through 17. And the bulk of the lesson was in that first part, just so you know. But verses 12 through 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So this is the charge. This is the orders. The very center of what Timothy is to be doing is to be teaching Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Some of you have been here. Remember Jason Longstreth came and did a meeting, and he went over all of these trustworthy statements or faithful sayings and made the suggestion, I believe, and I think that's correct, that this maybe have been a tool, a teaching tool, little memorable sayings that Paul or Timothy would have been using to help people learn the central things of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Perhaps if you visited the church in Ephesus or became a member of the church in Ephesus, you would just know this. You'd know this saying. In my class this morning, I asked a question, and Cooper said that we would be one with God. The goal is that we would be one with God. And so Steve Bonk is brought a little teaching tool that has stuck with a number of us. And so perhaps this is what Paul is doing with more authority than Steve Monk, but with that kind of authority to say, here's what you should be teaching. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Paul, the beginning of this book, is holding up the essential sound doctrine, the gospel. Paul gets into other important things. Relevant issues, how a local church is to be set up with elders and deacons, specific instructions for what the Christian faith looks like, for what it looks like for men and women, for widows, and for Timothy as an evangelist. And those are all part of healthy Christian teaching, but it gives the gospel primacy of place. This is the main thing. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He's not done making clear what is the most important thing, what's the focus. He'll do that some more. But that's everything else that he's going to have to say about what an elder is supposed to look like, what widows should be, how widows should be living. All of those things is coming right out of the gospel. And we go terribly wrong when we miss that. As a teaching tool, this idea here of this little message being something that you can learn easily, I think we learn when we see what kinds of things they were having as little memorable things to teach. When you have a glimpse of maybe hymns that they were singing or things like this for teaching, you get a sense of what kinds of things we should be teaching as well. Memory verses, songs, think about for children's classes, but also for all of us. What are the things that we have that we focus on? There's memory verses for all kinds of things and all kinds of moral instructions, but make sure you include those memory verses that tell them Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Those central ideas. And that's what our songs do for us as well. He loves me, he loves me, he loves me, this I know. I didn't memorize it before I got up here. I can't get it all in my head. But anyway, he died for me because he loves me, so is what it essentially says. That's what that song is teaching us, this basic point. So let's focus in on that a little bit. Sorry, get a little behind. Typical, I know. Christ came to save sinners. He didn't come to get mostly good people to qualify as all the way good people. Okay, he came to save sinners. And these teachers of the law, like focusing on the rules and showing the righteousness in certain rule following and the knowledge that they have and their obedience to certain rules, Paul's saying, we're all sinners and Christ came to save sinners. These have not been honest about their sin. If they think that it's their following of the laws that are going to be their salvation and neglecting the fact that it's Christ who saves sinners. If we don't appreciate how horrible our sin is, we don't appreciate how wonderful His grace is. And this is a message of grace. Verse 13 again, he says, I received mercy. In verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me. Don't overreact from the way people abuse and misuse the language of grace. Don't overreact and be hesitant or embarrassed to talk about grace. Be champions of grace because we're champions of the good news. Well, I could change the emphasis a little bit here. He came to save sinners, and he came to save sinners. Paul had been ignorant, but he is no longer. Christ showed him mercy. And what does that mean for Paul now? He was a blasphemer, spoke against the God that he claimed to follow by speaking against Christ. He was a persecutor. He was a rebel against the Lord, but no longer. It's not to say that Paul never sins again, but there is clearly a transformation. But whatever message these teachers, others who had a different teaching, whatever they're offering is not having the effect of transformed lives. People are not, by adhering to that message, bearing more fruit to God's glory. And there's hints of that later in the book. But they're wavering. They're turning away. Not just in their teaching, but also in their lives. Because that's the way it goes. And Paul, of course, puts himself up there as an example. Paul. If the teaching tool they had was Christ Jesus came to save sinners, Paul adds a little bit to it. It says, of whom I am the foremost. And you know why he says that. You know what he's done. But I don't think he says that so we can all be like, oh, well, good for Paul's got that covered. He's the foremost. We should be being imitating him. Saying, making it personal. This isn't just this catechism that the Ephesian church has that we all just memorize and move on. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's me we're talking about. That the song we sang was talking about. He came to save you. Do you see your sin? Do you feel your sin? If you do, this is for us. He came to save you. He came to save me. Personal. Imagine for a moment that Jesus is far more patient than you have previously believed. He is perfectly patient. And we need to believe that He is out to save us. He gives us a choice, but He wants all people, it's going to say in chapter 2, to be saved. He's out to save you, not to condemn you. And when we embrace that, then we act on that faith. A person who trusts that Jesus is out to save him is a person that throws caution to the wind and falls into the arms of God our Savior, and we take up this charge. Do you see that you are the sinner that Christ came to save? Are you growing as His disciple? Are you holding on to healthy teaching that is effectively transforming you? Paul warns them against being devoted about these speculations, but So I think sometimes what happens is we see people who are devoted to some form of Christianity and they go way off. And so we think the solution is to just kind of hold back a little bit. We don't have to go crazy about this. You know Christians here who are fanatics, don't you? Who are really trying to make every aspect of their lives ones of faith. It's not just the elders. It's not just the job of a preacher. And if you're just looking to me, boy, there are better examples to look at. But it's for all of us. All of us are to be all in on this. And we haven't been. Just by definition of the fact that we're sinners and we're growing, we haven't been all in, and we need to grow and to be more devoted. I want to read verses 18 through 20 and take this, feel the weight of this and take this charge for ourselves. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. We hold on to this charge. There are other ways that are trying to drag people in different directions. And you see the consequences, what's at stake. So we have our charge. And we need to be fully devoted to it. Are you all about the gospel? Do other people here, and it's not about all the reputation, but sometimes we can see ourselves more clearly when we think of how others know us. Do others here know me, know you, to be all about the kingdom? Do you know yourself to be all about the kingdom? You know what you believe, so let's follow through wholeheartedly and take up this charge. Let's stand and sing.